What a great and mighty God we serve. I love the springtime. I'm sure you do too. We're constantly reminded during this season of God's power, that God can take that which appears to be dead and bring new life. Every year the buds come out on the trees, the flowers come back. And the God of resurrection, that's the God that we serve, the God of resurrection, power, and life. And that's not only seen in the creation around us, but it's seen in lives of people are seated around you this morning. That God has the power to bring eternal life into the soul of a person who knows not God. And He has the power to give us not only a relationship with Him, but a growing relationship with Him. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, is grow up. God wants us not only to have new life, eternal life in Christ, but then He wants us to grow up in that relationship. Now, we've been studying the book of Peter, and if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, Peter was certainly a qualified man to talk about spiritual growth, because as we study his life, he was a work in progress. You'll remember that Peter was the one who said out of his enthusiasm, "Lord, all of the disciples, they may mess up and deny You, but not me. I will never deny You." And at that point, you know, Peter was young in his faith, and he was pretty self-confident. His confidence was in his own abilities, and he was a very capable person, but he wasn't humbly depending on God. And as you read 1 and 2 Peter, you see a whole change in attitude as he penned these words under inspiration. He talks about that humility, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Well, Peter learned that the hard way, as we all have learned that, and perhaps we'll continue to learn that the hard way. That Peter said, "They all may deny You, but not me." And sure enough, we remember Peter as the one who then, when Christ was betrayed, he denied his Savior three times. But you know what? God wasn't finished with Peter. And He's not finished with you either. He's not finished with my life or your life. He's still at work in the world. And in Peter's life, there was a genuine repentance. He wept, but it wasn't just over the circumstances. He wept over his own heart, his prideful heart. He repented. And he was restored to an intimate relationship with his Savior. The risen Christ appeared personally to Peter. Peter was the one chosen at Pentecost to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and 3,000 were saved. God had a plan yet for Peter, and yet Peter was a work in progress. Now, so is your life and my life. Once we come to faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's the starting point. That's the point of new birth, where we receive life from above. Then we grow from that point forward. And that's what we want to look at today, is grow up in Christ. Now, the context of the passage we're going to look at today is a context of exhortations. Peter is exhorting, that is, he's encouraging. He's encouraging others by the things he has learned, and he writes under inspiration. And you'll remember the theme in chapter 1 is our wonderful salvation. That we weren't bought with the blood of bulls and goats out of the Old Testament sacrifices that were a mere picture of the coming Christ. But we, our souls, have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. We've been redeemed by the very blood of God. We've been saved by His sacrifice. We have a precious and wonderful salvation. We have an eternal inheritance. We have resurrection hope in life. And in light of this eternal life that is ours, the context here, you remember, in chapter 1, is that Paul says as a result of that, be a holy people. You've been saved out of a sinful world. Now live a holy life. Look with me back at chapter 1, verse 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle. So in light of our great salvation, we're to live a holy life. Not perfect. We're forgiven. But our goal is to be like Jesus. To live a godly, pure, and holy life. Even though we live in a world filled with unholiness and wickedness and sin. Then a second exhortation he gives. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. He not only says, be holy, but he says, be loving. Be loving. Verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Salvation isn't just an intellectual assent. It's an obedience of faith. You turn from going your own way to follow Jesus and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. So in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto sincere and genuine love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So, in light of our great salvation, we're to be a holy people. In light of our great salvation, we're to be a loving people. Now, this morning, we're going to see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we are to be growing. Every believer in Christ should not be plateaued out or slipping backward and sliding backward in our Christian faith. We're to be growing. We're to be going forward. Just like you're watching the buds come out on the trees and the grass is coming back. You're to be in a constant season of spiritual growth throughout your life. That's God's will for your life. And we're going to find out how we can experience that growth in our lives. Let's look at the text today. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through 3. Follow along in your Bible with me if you would. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire, crave after the sincere milk of the Word, that is the Word of God, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's full of grace. He's full of goodness. Now notice the connection, the little word wherefore there. Wherefore in verse 1. The wherefore connects you back to chapter 1. And notice in verse 23, where did our new birth come from? It came through the Word of God. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How did you get saved? Well, in some ways, we're saved uniquely, each of us. God brings us to faith in a different set of circumstances. But in other ways, we're each saved in a similar way. That is, you heard the truth of the gospel that God loves sinners, Christ died for you and rose again based on the Word of God. It was the Word of God that brought you faith. And so you were saved by incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Now he goes on in the next verse following to remind us that flesh, that is our own human flesh, is corruptible seed. We're born in the seed of Adam and we're going to all die. Like the grass and the trees and the things around us, eventually they die. Our bodies will die. But praise God, when you were born again by trusting Christ as your Savior, you were born of incorruptible seed. Your soul, your spirit, your relationship with God will never die. That's eternal now. You have an eternal relationship with God through your faith in Jesus Christ. So the wherefore connects us. How did we have spiritual birth in the first place? Every person in here who truly has been born spiritually, born of God, you have eternal life in Christ. It came through the seed of the Word of God. It came through the Scriptures. Notice verse 25 of chapter 1. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. In contrast to your human flesh, your human body that will die, you have been born of seed that comes from the Word of God, which is eternal. And this is the Word which by the gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, is preached unto you. Now, here is a great connection then. We have been born. Wherefore, you've been born of incorruptible seed, this pure and enduring Word of God. There is no room then in your new life in Christ for living sinfully and living in a life of corruption as you did before you knew Christ. Notice also this connection. Your spiritual birth came how? By the Word of God. Therefore, spiritual growth must come by the Word of God. You see, once you're saved, once you've come to faith in Christ, there is no way you can grow spiritually in your new life apart from a serious craving for the Word of God in your life. That's what the text is telling us here today. And Peter's concern, you'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 2, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you really been saved? Have you really tasted of the Lord? If you've tasted of Jesus, you know He is sweet. You know He is the Savior. You know He is the Comforter. You know He is the Cleanser. Now, if you've really tasted of the Lord, you know this sweetness and this goodness and this graciousness. How foolish it is, having tasted of Jesus, to go back and begin drinking at the polluted streams of sin. How foolish to do that. And yet, sad but often the case, spiritual stagnation can take place in the lives of believers. That's why he's exhorting them. Don't let that happen. Grow in grace. Don't let spiritual stagnation take place. God doesn't want that for you. Stagnation can happen in our lives through indifference to the Word of God, the source of our growth, and to Christ, the life of our life. It can come through ingratitude. We forget His blessings, His mercies. It can come through our allowing lustful desires for sinful pleasures or for possessions that are not in God's will for us, or the desire to compromise with Satan and the world system around us for position or prestige. Listen to these words of warning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles and oracles of God. What's the Bible saying? For the amount of time some of you folks have been believers in Christ, you ought to be the one teaching other people. You should be having a Sunday school class, involved in a Bible study, leading it, teaching a small group. You should be working with those children. You should be teaching the Bible. But you know what? You have a need that somebody teach you the basic things, because though you know them in your head, you've not implemented them in your life. You have failed to grow up, and you're still immature. And so Hebrews warns about this. Peter is warning about this. We must not stagnate in our lives. We must grow up. This is what God wants us to do. The believers in Hebrews failed to exercise in their life discerning between good and evil, and they compromised with evil. Sin crept into their life and they stagnated spiritually. They failed to grow because they failed to live out the truth. It's not truth in our head alone. It's truth in our heart and in our soul that is necessary. So it's time to grow up by applying the truth of God's Word. Now, this morning what we'd like to do is look at three grow-up principles, okay? Three grow-up principles that we can apply to our lives according to the text in front of us. Grow-up principle number one, grow up by separation from sin. Notice in verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, do you remember as a kid when your mom would say to you, don't eat that candy, it's just about supper time and I don't want you to spoil your appetite. You ever hear that story? Okay. All right. God knows that sin allowed in our lives, even as believers, will wreck our appetite spiritually. It will stunt our growth spiritually. And God knows that, and therefore, we see here in this text the answer to the question, why are so many professing Christians showing so little love for the Bible? Why don't people come back on Sunday night when the Bible's preached? Why don't they come the hour early to study in Sunday school? Why don't they get into a small group Bible study? Why aren't they discipling other people and teaching the Word of God? Why in their homes are they not reading the Bible and praying with their family? Here's the why. Sin gets in our life and it stagnates us. It short circuits our spiritual growth. And the very first step to spiritual growth is not putting something in, it's putting something off. It's getting the sin out of our life so the Holy Spirit unhindered can work. Why is it that some people can sit in a Bible teaching church and not grow? They're holding back sin in their life. They're hiding sin in their life. And they can hear it for 50 years and they're not going to grow. They're stagnated because they're harboring that sin, like Achan took the gold, took the things that he was commanded not to, and hid them under the tent. And then he went around his business like everything was cool. But it wasn't cool. And God knew. And so we stagnate when we hide sin in our lives. Now, a corollary passage, if you'll hold your place here in Peter and turn back to Psalm 1, the same principle is taught in the Old Testament. The opening to the whole book of Psalms is Psalm 1. And in the first three verses, you find the same pattern that you find here in 1 Peter chapter 2. You find the same order and the same principle. Notice with me in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What is that? Separation. You've got to get the wrong relationships out of your life. You've got to get the wrong attitudes out of your life. It starts with a willingness to separate yourself from what's wrong. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Saturation. You fill up your life with the Word of God. This is Old Testament, but it's saying the same thing as the New Testament. Now what's verse 3? And he shall be like a tree planted by a river of waters, by rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The promise of God's prosperity in your life doesn't mean you're going to be a millionaire. But the blessing of God on your life is promised. Now notice this. The success of verse 3, whatever he does will prosper, is based on verse 2. This is the person who is saturating or delighting themselves in God's word day and night. But what's the prerequisite for verse 2 is verse 1. He separates. He no longer walks with the ungodly and in their counsel and in their scornful attitudes. There is the pattern. So revival and spiritual growth will not start in our lives until we deal with sin. Until we get the sin confessed, forsaken, repented of in our own life. The order is clear in Psalm 1. Separation, verse 1. Saturation, verse 2. Success, verse 3. Now turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice the exact same order. Verse 1, separation, lay aside, put off these things. Verse 2, saturation, hunger and crave after the Word of God. Verse 3, the graciousness of God will become evident in your life. Success, the blessing of God on your life. The order is the same. Now my parents wrote in my Bible when I was a boy, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And it was true. That's not a Bible verse, but it's a Bible principle. And I saw it throughout my life. I saw that the two things go hand in glove. They go together. Separating from sin in your life will create a hunger for God and a hunger for His Word. A growing hunger for the Word of God will give you a greater desire to separate from sin. And so the two go hand in hand. Now, Peter uses the word lay aside. It means to put it off, strip it off, get rid of it. All of us need to regularly go through the closet of our life. And we need to throw out, put aside, shed, and forsake the wrong attitudes, the wrong actions, the wrong associations that are holding us back spiritually. Many of us are like the prodigal. He was loved by his father, but he wandered away and went his own way. And he found out it wasn't all what he thought it was cracked up to be. Doing his own thing, living in sin, living in pleasure, forgetting God, forgetting what's good, forgetting what's right, just living for himself. And he ends up eating slop for the pigs. Because the only job he can get is feeding the pigs. And the only food he has is the pig food. And he says, you know, sin isn't all that great. It was so much better when I was in my father's house. I will arise and return. He had a repentant heart. He realized the mess he was in was by his own choosing. And he repented. And he came back with a repentant, humble heart. And he said, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I just want to be a servant. You treated your servants so much better than the life I've been living. And yet the Father graciously restored him as a son because he'd repented and he'd come back. Now, we see here that God then wants us to lay aside some things in our life. What are they? Look at them specifically. Lay aside, verse 1, all malice. That would be general wickedness. Sinful schemes to get ahead in life. Schemes that will hurt other people. Lay aside all the malice. And then all guile. Guile is deceit. It's being dishonest. The word means baiting of a hook to mislead and destroy. How much of our world is based on the baiting of a hook to mislead and guile and deceit? The chief priests and the scribes in the Bible times, the elders consulted to take Jesus by subtlety and to kill him, according to Matthew 26. So they were filled with malice, wickedness, and guile, deceit. Then we're to lay aside all hypocrisies. Now, hypocrisies are false appearances. It's guises of piety, counterfeit piety, trying to look spiritual, trying to look godly, but it's phony. It's not what's in the heart. It means to judge under or deception from behind a mask or a screen. So pretense, insincerity, it should have no part in our lives. Then we see also that we're to lay aside all envies. And envy is a grieving attitude of resentment towards someone else for their success or their fame or their prosperity or their ability. You know, the chief priests delivered Jesus to death because of envy. Mark 15:10. That green-eyed monster of envy, it'll grow in your life if you let it, and it'll destroy relationships. If we allow Satan to grab our heart through envy. Remember what happened to Saul? David was a loyal, faithful servant, and yet Saul got envious because David was getting glory. And the heart of Satan is this: I want the glory, and I want the control. And apart from God's grace, that's how we all would go. But once we get saved, we see there's a higher calling. God gets all the glory. And He is the one in control. But Saul let it wreck his life. It destroyed his relationships. He became envious and he tried to destroy his very friend David. And it wrecked his life and it wrecked the kingdom that God had given him. His son Jonathan suffered greatly because of his father's envy. Notice also we're to lay aside all evil speakings. Now evil speaking is slander and gossip. Speaking behind somebody's back. Tearing down someone's character. And we all need to learn to pass on good things. And we need to learn to deal properly with issues in life. The story was told of Smith and Jones, two guys, imaginary names. And they were on the outs with each other. As often is the case, it was a very trivial matter, but they were upset with each other. So they both attended the same church, but they wouldn't speak to each other. And so the worried Deacon Brown picked up on this, what was going on here. And no relationship to the Brown in our church, of course. Maybe it is him. You can ask him after church. And so he decided he was going to try to breach this gap. And so he called on Smith. And he says to Smith, "What do you think of Jones?" "Well, he's the meanest crank in the neighborhood." but, says Deacon Brown, "you have to admit, he's very kind to his family." "Oh, sure, he is kind to his family." Well, the next day, Deacon Brown goes to Jones and he says, "Do you know what Smith said about you?" "Oh, I can imagine what that scamp said about me." "Well, he said you were very kind to your family." "What? Smith? Did he say that?" "Yes, he did." "Well, if you hadn't told me, I sure wouldn't have believed it." "Well, what do you think of Smith?" asked Deacon Brown. "Oh, he's a low-down scallywag. But you have to admit, he's very honest in business." "Yes, he is honest in business, all right." Well, the next day, Deacon Brown calls on Smith again. "Do you know what Jones says about you? He says you're very honest in business." "You don't mean it." "Well, yes, I do," Brown said. "Well, of all things," replied Smith. Now, the next Sunday, Smith and Jones nodded at each other in church for the first time in months. And Deacon Brown continued his meddling. And at the next annual business meeting of the church, Smith and Jones smiled at each other and finally voted on the same side. Okay? Well, you get the idea. We can either be those who tear down the relationships of others or build up the relationships of others. And we're to lay aside the wrong things. Let's do spring cleaning. Let's get the wrong attitudes out of our lives. Let's put them aside. Let's be holy. Let's be loving. And then let's be growing. The second grow up principle is this: grow by craving Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice verse 2, "As newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, newborn babies need and normally crave and desire milk. And the newborn cries out for the strengthening, life-giving milk from its mother. And believers, we as believers, we're commanded to strongly desire or crave something. Now, this same word of desire, crave, is used in the Bible to speak of the desire of a husband for a wife or a wife for her husband, a craving for food, the desire for a loved one who has died and passed away. It's a strong desire that we're to cultivate within our own hearts. And God commands this. Now, what is it that we're to crave? I mean, we have desires for lots of things. We get interested in sports and shopping and you name it. We have so many. But the great craving, the great overriding craving of our heart needs to be for the sincere or pure milk of the Word of God. Why? Because that's what's going to bring spiritual growth. The believer's pure spiritual milk is the Word. It's the Word of God. And in the context here, it's talking about the Word of God in general. There are other places where the Bible refers to the Scriptures or the Bible as meat, as bread, as honey. So you get the picture. The Bible is what sustains us. The Bible is what grows us up in our faith. The Bible is what brings sweetness to our life, even when circumstances around us are disheartening and difficult. Now, there are many ways you can take in the Bible. You can hear it as you are this morning in a Bible-believing church, and that's a good thing. You can read it as you should daily. You can study it as you should daily. You can memorize it so that even at night it's in your heart and mind and you can fifth meditate in it. But the emphasis of this passage is not on any one of those five means of getting the Word of God into your life. The emphasis in this text is on craving it. You see, when you have a craving for something, you'll find a way to get it. And God is saying, develop a craving in your heart for the Word of God. And if you do that, God guarantees it, you're going to grow. You're going to be a growing Christian. And without that craving, you're not going to be a growing Christian. So this is the emphasis that God gives us here, is to crave the Word of God. Now, Satan knows this. And so he knows if he can separate you from craving the Word of God, then he can stop your growth spiritually. He can destroy or greatly limit your potential for God. What happened when Jesus was led into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan? He overcame Satan every time by quoting Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. He became our example of how a Spirit-filled individual overcomes Satan. It's by the power of God's Spirit through the Word of God. Now, Satan knows this. And folks, you know it. But let me remind you of it today. We are in a battle for the Bible in our culture. We're in a battle for the Bible. Satan's goal is to destroy the Word of God and take it out of every heart, every home, every court, every schoolroom, and every place. Because the Bible is the source of spiritual growth and life. The attack is satanic. And it's not a new attack. It's an attack that's been around. Our Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. And they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now, where did this belief in our forefathers who wrote the Constitution, where did this belief in the Creator come from? It came from the Bible. And their belief in the Bible. You see, the very first Congress voted government money to print Bibles to give to the Indians so they could know the true and living God. The First Amendment was not about no religion in our government. It was that there would be no one denomination. But it was not about removing God or the Bible out of our culture, our government, or our schools, or homes, or churches. That was never the original intent. You say, that's unconstitutional. Well, the people who wrote the Constitution didn't think so. And so there's been a total misrepresentation of what our Constitution said in its historical context. So we see it that prayer and the Bible, they were meant to be kept in our lives, in our schools and courts. by the framers of the Constitution. They certainly would be the experts on what is constitutional. If they didn't believe that, they wouldn't have opened Congress in prayer from the beginning. They wouldn't have spent money, government money, to print Bibles to give to the Indians so they would know the true and living God. And they would not have spoken of the Creator in the founding documents. Now, Satan would destroy every Bible if he could. But his second choice is to get to you and me to neglect the one we've got. And Satan stirred up the religious leaders of the Catholic Church back during the Inquisition. And they literally burned people for having their own copy of the Bible and for passing the scriptures on to others. This battle continues to this day. Satan does battle to remove the life-giving Bible from homes and hearts and churches and schools. Now Satan's having great success. Look around you. Be aware of the times. The Bible and prayer by courts were removed in a misinterpretation of the Constitution from our public schools years ago by wrong-thinking judges. You know what happened? And I can show you the results if you'd like it. It's on file. Academic scores in our nation plunged immediately following the taking out of the Bible, and behavioral problems skyrocketed, from chewing gum and running in the hall to rape and fighting and killing. You take out the fear of God, and people have no basis for moral living. The Word of God is the foundation. So this hatred for God, the Bible, prayer, it'll continue till the day God casts Satan into the lake of fire. I heard just this week on the news of a football coach in a public school who had led his team in silent prayer for years before games. And now a judge has ruled that a silent prayer where not a word is said for 30 seconds is unconstitutional. I'll tell you what, you talk about a perversion of what's right. That is it. I heard just today on the news about a public school teacher who was directed to take down the Ten Commandments on the wall. We ought to have the Ten Commandments on every classroom wall. And we had it for generations. And it wasn't the Constitution that was changed. It was the thinking about the Constitution. You know what? He's a Christian man. He wants to be under his authorities. He took down, even though he didn't want to. But you know what? Just personally, he's a Christian. And of all the books, he honors the Bible. His Bible isn't even open. It's just on his desk. And they're telling him, you have to take the Bible off your desk. And he could lose his job over this. Now, that's how perverted the thinking in our nation has become. We're anti-God. We're anti-the Bible. And Satan has had grand success. Our public institutions proclaim academic freedom. But when it comes to the matter of origins, in many circles now, you can't even bring up the discussion of intelligent design. The evidence is all around us. But in many circles, they will not even allow the discussion. We don't have academic freedom. Satan's goal is to shut down everything about God and the Bible that he can, and he won't rest until he's done it. Now, Satan's on the offense, and I'll be preaching tonight on Get on the Offense. And I hope you'll be back tonight. We need to see Satan's on the offense, and the church should be on the offense. We're not to be sitting back. We're to be pressing on that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. We're not to sit back in a defensive posture. We're to be on the offense. But Satan certainly has been on the offense. Now, years ago, we saw the need to start Christian schools. Why? Because the truths were being taken out of the curriculum, out of the textbooks. The teachers who did believe the truth were no longer allowed to proclaim the truth. And we started schools. Why? So that our godly Christian heritage can be taught. The Bible can be taught as the core of all curriculum. Prayer, our dependence on God, can be continued at the heart of our education of our children. That we can teach moral values. That we can teach a good conscience toward God and man. And let me say to you, if there was a need for this 40 years ago, the need is greater, not lesser today. The need is greater. Now, Satan's on the offense. He wants to seal the souls and the purity of your children and your grandchildren. I myself stood pretty strong in my elementary years coming out of a preacher's home, but I got into the government schools and I allowed, it's my fault, But under the peer pressure of junior high, high school, my spiritual life pretty much went into stagnation. And for me, it wasn't until I got off into a Christian college that supported the values of my home and school that I began again to really flourish spiritually. God preserved me through that time, but it was not a growth time in my life. And so I want to just encourage you to see the battle is real and the need to put the Bible back at the center of our lives and of our homes and of our educational systems is not lesser, it's greater. There are some that say, well, we need it when our kids are young, but when they get junior high, senior high, college, then they need to just be out there. You know, I thank God for each one that stands, but for each one that stands, there are several that fold. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal from April, and it was entitled Sex Education by Donna Freitas. And she was talking about the power of ungodly peer pressure. She said to the parents, think twice before you spend thousands and thousands of dollars and find out what the philosophy your children will be taught. She said this, quote, do you know whether your daughter will be encouraged by her fellow peers to role play a whore at parties at the college of her choice? Or if your son will regularly play a pimp, did you miss that part of the college tour? End of quote. Well, what this lady did is she took a survey of 2,500 students at Catholic and non-religious private public schools. And 41% of those students surveyed stated that they were profoundly upset about their own behavior of hooking up in a range of sexually intimate acts while at college. And those who voluntarily described their situation, their experience, used words like dirty, used, regretful, empty, miserable, disgusted, ashamed, duped, abused. The author went on to say this, most campuses do not provide an environment where acting on romantic desire rather than sexual ones is feasible. It takes a village to set standards for dating. It would take an 18-year-old of superhuman strength to stand up to the pressures of most college environments. Now, I thank God for every person, every Christian we have here in this place who are serving God. Many of you in systems, in business, in school systems, etc., that prohibit the Bible and prayer and the promotion of biblical values. And I do pray for you to shine like a light, like Daniel did in his generation. Shine where you're planted. But at the same time, I say, let us all work and let us all pray to bring back a love for the Bible back into the center of our homes, back into the center of our churches, back into the center of our educational institutions. And where that is not allowed, let us do everything to strengthen and grow those homes, churches, and schools that do put the Bible and prayer at the center of their daily living. Let us support the mission of Christian Bible-centered education at every opportunity. Let us value Christian education. I was so privileged as a parent to be here for the Grandparent Day here in our Christian school this week. And I was thrilled to hear those boys and girls sing about God and quote the verses about God and to see that with their excellent academics and their educations being tested yearly and they're getting a great academic training, but they're getting to know God. And they're hearing the same values at school that they're hearing at home and in the Bible-believing church. And for this, I am forever grateful. Now, how are we doing with the freedoms we already have? The freedom we have to read our Bible and pray. Are we doing it daily? Are we doing it in our home? Are we reading the Bible to our kids and praying with them? Is our family seeing that it's a priority for us in the home, that in our private life, the Bible is the core of our being? We crave the Scripture personally, as well as making it the foundation for our family. Are we excited and supportive of Christian education and Christian school opportunities? Are we telling others about them and encouraging them of the blessings we're receiving and the blessings that they too can receive? Are we craving the Scriptures? You see, the Bible tells us, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth you to err from the words of knowledge. If at any point we quit listening to God, we're going to err from what's right. And we need to say, God, help me never to lose my craving for the Bible. And if I've lost it, help me to get it back. And help me to grow in my love for God and my love for His Word. And that brings us to the last truth here. Grow by grace through the Savior. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You see, the Bible introduces us to a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you tasted of Him? He is sweet indeed, isn't He? He saves your soul from the sins that hold you back. He not only delivers you from the penalty, but as you call on His name, He gives you grace to change your lifestyle, to be pleasing to God, to live a holy life, to be loving toward others, and to be a growing Christian. And so what is it we as believers need to do? Review regularly our blessings from God. Recount our answers to prayer, what God has done. And then crave the Scriptures which lead us to a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, that I may intimately know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I don't want to be a nominal Christian. I want the power of God working in my life daily and the fellowship of His suffering. I'm willing to stand with Christ and even endure suffering where necessary, that I might be conformed to the image of Jesus. I want to become more like Him. Grow by grace through the Savior. Let the Word of God lead you to the Son of God and an intimate growing relationship with Jesus. The song puts it this way. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I see thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word. Oh, may we through the living Word of God come to know the living Son of God intimately in a way that would cause our life to grow and grow and grow spiritually to the glory of God.